Who am I?
Who am I?
Who am I?
You are a masterpiece crafted by the hand of God for the purpose of doing something good in this world. But what does it mean to be God's masterpiece in a world that constantly tries to redefine us? How do we hold on to our true identity in Christ when all the influences of life blur the lines of our identity? You are being shaped for a purpose, a calling to make a difference, to do good. The old is gone. The new has come. Your mistakes, your regrets, your shortcomings, they're all part of your story, but they're not the end of it. You are a new creation in Christ, chosen and adopted into the family of God, so deeply loved. Let's uncover the layers of our God-given identity, peeling back the false narratives and rediscovering the true story of who we are in Christ. Come as you are, a mess and a masterpiece, broken and beloved, chosen and cherished. When we truly grasp who we are in Christ, it changes everything.
Hey, welcome to Calvary. Wherever you are and however you found us, you are so very welcome. We are on week number 4 of our 50-day Poema project. And if you're just joining us, poema is a Greek word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, you are God's masterpiece. You're God's masterpiece. And really, that's the overarching message for this whole series. You are God's poema, God's masterpiece. Last week, the truth that I hope saturated our souls is that you are the ones God loves. We are the ones God loves. This week, the truth that we're declaring is that in Christ, you are so new that it's almost like being born again. I'm a new creation in Christ. A little over a decade ago, 285 Indian girls came together for a very special day. What they held in common was their name. And the special day was their renaming day. At birth, these girls had been named Nakusa, which in Hindi simply means unwanted. That was their official name. The name spoken in the neighborhood, in school, and at home, this name or others like Moli, which means the dead one, are given to girls where often for economic reasons, the families value sons more than daughters. To name a girl unwanted is to reject her, and by rejecting her, it was believed by some, you provoke the gods into giving you a son. Now listen, this is not a specific indictment against India. Every country, including the U.S., has its way of marginalizing people, right? Using names, using labels. So just forget the culture for a moment and imagine a little girl named Nakusa. In fact, Nakusa Kurdat was 32 years old and a primary school teacher. She knew how it felt to grow up unwanted. The third child and daughter, she was reminded every time her grandmother and mother called her Nakusa. I felt guilty, she said. I felt guilty about who I was all the time. When I used to introduce myself, people would laugh at me. What she most remembered was the hurt of the shame. But that hurt for her turned into determination. She resolved to prove to her family that she was not a burden or a curse. She became the only member of her family to graduate from college. She participated that day in the renaming ceremony and gave herself the name Shruti, which means revelation. So just imagine, picture 285 girls dressed in their best, lined up to receive certificates, official certificates with their new names, along with small flower bouquets from district officials in the Maharashtra state. It was a celebration of a new name given on a new day, celebrating a new identity and a new life, almost like being born again. Now, those words actually in the Bible come from an encounter that Jesus had with a man who had a name that was well respected, even revered in his community. And the encounter is found in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And here's what John says. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So this guy came to Jesus, and on the outside, he's got it all. He was not unwanted. He had a career that brought him respect and approval. He was a leader. In fact, part of the ruling council of the Jews, he was extremely educated. In fact, in verse 10, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. But still something was missing in his deepest, truest heart. Some part of his life was lacking. He was looking for something more. So one night he came to Jesus, and that's probably significant. Jesus wasn't well regarded in Nicodemus' cultural circles. It'd be like President Trump going to former President Biden for mentoring. If he goes, he'll probably go by night because it won't make his friends happy. Nicodemus went by night, but he went. And that's significant too. He's looking for something new, something more, something possibly even worth the cost of his reputation. And he thought Jesus might have it. Back in John chapter 2, we find this moment where we see that Jesus had this ability to know what was in a person's heart. And I think he knew. I think he knew that Nicodemus was seeking something more, that his life, his identity was not enough. So Jesus doesn't even wait for the question. Doesn't even wait for the question that Nicodemus has been rehearsing for days. He said, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't even see the life that God offers you. You must be born again. Now, if you grew up in the church, especially evangelical churches, you've probably heard those words so many times that they no longer even bring a sense of wonder and awe to your heart. It's almost like it's become this weird Christian subculture, the born againers, like, I don't know. I think we've lost the wonder, the reality of what Jesus meant when he said, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And here's what Jesus meant. He meant, Nicodemus, you need a radical change, not more of the same. See, in Jesus, God offers us something so radically different that it's like being born all over again, like being delivered into a whole new world with a whole new future of potential. It's not just like before, only better. It's not just a renewal, it's a recreation, an invitation to a whole new spirit-breathed, radically changed life. And make no mistake, it's a new life, not a new religion. Religion will not give you a new identity. This is the wonder of new life emerging. It's like the difference between being in the waiting room versus being in the delivery room. There's just a wonder to it. A wonder that cannot be captured by the rules and traditions of religion. It can't be contained within the four walls of a building, even if we call it a church. This is more than just religious activity or even good theological knowledge. This is new. It's more, so much more. So what is the more? Well, let's dig into that a little more. Where can I find something new? Well, here's how Paul describes being born again. This is his version. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 17, he writes, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." There's a different point of view to life, this life. "We regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once even regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here." See, Paul's saying that such a radical change has taken place that in some sense, even our past has changed. The old is gone, the new has come. Listen, if you are a follower of Christ, your past has not stolen your future. It's been redeemed. So quit living as though your past has forever shaped your future. Your past died at the cross, and the new life became, this new life of Jesus became your future the moment you believed and surrendered your life to Christ. And I can't tell you how many conversations I have with people that at some point wander into a, if only I could change that wish. If only I could change what happened. If only I could change what I did. If only I could change that decision. If only I could change me, my family, my past. And what we're looking for in those moments is not just a tweak. We need more than counseling. It's more than an attitude adjustment. We need a new life that comes from being a new creation with a new soul, a new heart, a new mind. And Paul says that in Christ, the new has come. In Christ. That's where. Now, I got to tell you, this idea of being in Christ, it's so incredibly vital. If we want to discover our identity, our true identity, we need to know where to go, who to listen to. I mean, who do I listen to if I want to know who I am? Where do I find my new identity? I mean, that's part of the who am I discovery process, right? When our identities get all wrapped up in our successes or warped by our failures, when our identity gets buried by what someone said or the lies we've believed, it happens because of who gets our ears. Who are you listening to? What influencer, which social media platform, what person who doesn't even like you gets your ears? Like I said in week one, we live in a world that's happy to define us, right? Who or what is shaping our identity? To whom do we give the right to tell us who we really are? It's a pretty important question. And see, I think the one who has the right to tell us who we are is the one who created us, the one who gave his life to redeem us. Here's how John puts it in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we shall see him as he is." In the end, it's all about being in Christ, becoming like Jesus. Not exact replicas. I mean, God loves the diversity that he creates in each of us, but his model for each of us is Jesus. Francis Chan tells a story about a guy named Vaughn. It's one of my favorites because Vaughn was simply a guy in Christ. Chan writes, "A few years ago, a missionary came to our church and told a beautiful story about sharing the gospel with a remote tribe in Papua New Guinea. And at the end of the story, this missionary said, I really should give the credit to Vaughn, my former youth pastor who loved me and inspired me to live for Christ and share the gospel with others. The next week, he said, another guy came to our church and he challenged us to start sponsoring kids living in poverty. This second speaker also concluded by saying, you know what? I'm involved in this ministry because of my youth pastor, a guy named Vaughn. They were from the same youth group, the first two speakers. Then the next week in this series, another speaker named Dan told us about his ministry at a rescue mission in inner city LA. And after Dan's talk, I casually mentioned, Francis said, it was so weird. The last 2 weeks, both of our speakers mentioned how much impact their youth pastor, Vaughn, had had on them. Dan looked kind of surprised. And then he told Francis, you know what? I know Vaughn. He's a pastor in San Diego right now, and he takes people into the dumps in Tijuana where kids are picking through the garbage. I was just with Vaughn in Tijuana. He said, we would walk through the city, and these kids would run up to him, and he would show such deep love and affection for them. He'd hug them and have gifts and food for them and figure out how to get them showers. Francis, he said, it was actually kind of eerie. The whole time I was walking with Vaughn, I kept thinking, if Jesus was on earth, I think this is what it would feel like to walk with him. He just loved everyone he ran into, and he would tell them about God, and people were just drawn to his love and affection. And then Dan said this, "That day that I spent with Vaughn was the closest thing I've ever experienced to walking with Jesus." And that story always grabs my heart as I wonder, would anyone take a walk with me and say that? What would they say it about you? If we could come to the end of our lives and have someone say, wow, she's a lot like Jesus. Listen, that's where we're headed. If we are in Christ, as we grow up, we will increasingly live like Jesus and forgive like Jesus and love like Jesus and see people like Jesus and give of ourselves like Jesus. And you get the idea. The more I remind people of Jesus, the closer I am to my true identity. Now, maybe that comes across to you as good, but on the other hand, you're thinking, huh, we're all going to look like Jesus? I mean, that seems kind of repetitive, Dan. I'm going for a bit more unique. And listen, unique is okay. But when it comes to identity, we got to start with our corporate identity. See, one of our cultural problems in the West is that we tend to see identity as almost exclusively individual. We want to be unique. I am who I say I am. And it might surprise you to realize that biblically, our identity is found in one of two places. It's corporate. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. And Paul tells us that basically God sees two teams, all the different cultures, all the different races, all the different nationalities, all wrapped up in two teams, two families. each one led by one leader, one head. Paul says that our corporate identity actually shapes our individual identity. And we understand this. We do. We identify people corporately all the time. Politics, nationalities, black culture, rural culture, corporate identity shapes individual identity. But Paul simply says, it goes all the way back to two corporate identities. All of us, every single one of us, were either in Adam or were in Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "For in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive." See, in Adam, we're born with an identity that's broken, always seeking but never satisfied. In Adam, we're separated from God. We're spiritually dead. So what do we need? We need to be made new. We need to be born again into a new family, a new corporate identity in Christ. And this is such a big deal, huge deal to Paul. In his 13 letters, 13 books of the New Testament, Paul talks about being in Christ over 200 times, in Christ, in Him, in the Son, in the Beloved, over 200 times. I mean, read Paul's letters in the days to come. Start with Ephesians, then go to Galatians, and then Colossians, and just look for all the times when Paul talks about being in Christ. So I just ask, if Paul uses this phrase, if he talks about this idea, this reality of over 200 times in 13 letters, do you think he thinks it's important? I mean, yeah, right? In fact, I would say that if we want to know who we really are, nothing is more important for us than pondering the truth of being in Christ. Now, if you grew up in the church, and again, especially evangelical churches, my heritage, we usually talk about inviting Jesus into our life, into our heart. You want to invite Jesus into your heart? We do that here. Invite Jesus into your heart. But if you think about it, do you see maybe why we like the Jesus in us descriptions? It's far more individualistic, right? Like we all get our own little mini-me Jesus that we can fit into some corner of our hearts, big enough to comfort us in the dark, but not big enough to call us to change our darkness into light. I mean, Paul also talks about Christ in us, but us in Christ always comes first. Being in Christ is a source of our identity. It's the foundation of so many of the I am statements that we're declaring from the 50-day devotional book. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are God's masterpiece, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared before, and that we should walk in them." You are what God does, but He does it in the context of being in Christ. In Christ is His workshop. In Christ is where God works. Our verse today, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And where does the old pass away? Where does the new come? It's in Christ. Only in Christ. In Christ we become new creations. In Christ. Think about this. If I told you that there was a room, and if you go in that room, you'll become whole and holy. You'll become so new that even your past is redeemed. Stamped upon your heart will be the words, "crafted by God, created in Christ." If I told you that in that room, you will find a life so new. Forgiveness for every sin, a family for every loneliness, a destiny you can even barely imagine. You'll find hope and an unbreakable connection with Jesus in that room. If I told you all that and more was available in that room, what would you do if you wanted all that? You'd go in the room, right? See, it's not enough to be seeking the room or singing about the room. It's not enough to even look in the window. Looking will not get it done. I mean, I'm glad you're open to the existence of the room, but that's not the same as going in. You got to open the door and cross the threshold and go in. Every once in a while, I fly somewhere. Last year, Lynn and I flew to Cabo for our 40th wedding anniversary. I've flown to Argentina. I've flown to Israel. Next week, I'm flying with Pastor Jorn to Myanmar. When I was a kid, I used to have this recurring dream that I could fly. I love that dream. Sometimes I'd go to bed praying, "God, let me have that dream, the one where I fly." But dreaming it doesn't make it real. If you want to fly, you have to get into a plane. It's not enough to be open to the plane or even be close to the plane. Something happens when we get in. It's something that can't happen until we get in. And to be honest, that the beginning of getting into Jesus is as simple as saying, "Jesus, I want in. I surrender my life to you. I want in. Please forgive me. I choose your life for me. I choose your leadership. I believe in you. I want to follow you. I'm diving in, ready or not. And listen to me, in Christ, you're a new creation. So what now? I'm in Christ. What now? How do I let what's new saturate all of me? How do I develop an in Christ identity? What does that even look like? Well, I love the way Jesus himself describes it. In John chapter 15, Jesus is speaking. He's sharing with his followers. It's the Thursday night before Black Friday, right? They're walking through a vineyard. The disciples' hearts are troubled. Jesus has started talking about his death and a betrayal. And as he makes his way through the vineyard, he begins to talk about their relationship with him. And the word that he uses over and over again is the word abide or remain. The Greek word translated remain is the word meno. It can mean to take a stand against difficult circumstances, but it was also used to refer to close personal relationships. So maybe the sense here is to stick close to Jesus, even when it gets difficult. So Jesus is walking with his friends through a vineyard. He's thinking about the days to come, stuff that's going to happen that his friends don't even comprehend yet. This is kind of his locker room talk before the most important game of their lives. And I know that when we listen to his locker room talk, we can't help but hear what he is calling us to do, but don't miss who he's calling us to be, because identity shapes destiny, right? So Jesus says in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, abide in me, and I'll abide in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Later he'll say, let my words abide in you. Let my words remain in you. See, who am I? I'm a branch to Jesus' vine. And what does the vine do? It abides. It remains. It stays connected. It's not enough to be close to Jesus or even with Jesus. I need to be in Jesus. I need to stop striving on my own and just hang on. I mean, the branch doesn't even have to hang on. It's just in the vine. Jesus says, you're the branch. Just remain. Let in Christ begin to define every part of you. In Colossians, Paul tells us that in Christ, all the fullness of God lives. That all things were created in Christ, and all things even hold together in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that Christ fills everything, everywhere with his presence. And in other words, listen, there is no mini-me version of Christ. There is no small Jesus who I can invite into my heart but keep out of my mind. There is no little Christ who I can ask into my marriage but not into my workplace. I cannot invite Christ into my spiritual life but ask him to stay out of my sex life. There is no mini-me version of Christ. He fills everything, everywhere with his presence. I mean, the only way I can invite him into my heart is because he has already invited me into his life. I am invited into his life to be shaped by his identity. I can't get this image out of my mind. That the more I talk about inviting Jesus into my life, the more we think mini Jesus. See, we need to know that Christ fills all. We need to magnify Christ. That's what Mary did when she found out that Christ was going to be born through her. She said, my soul magnifies the Lord. Christ was going to be in her, literally in her, but she magnified the Lord. In other words, God was big in her eyes. Like when she looked, all she could see was God. God magnified. You know what? We all magnify something. What do you magnify? It's part of the human condition. Our souls were created to magnify something. Too often we magnify ourselves. We all magnify something. We often call it worship. To magnify something is to let something become huge, huge in your life. What do you magnify? Mary magnified the Lord, and here's the principle. We magnify what we are into. And if I am in to Christ, I'll magnify him. In his book, Authentic Faith, Gary Thomas tells a story about Mike when he arrived on Western Washington University's campus in 1980. Mike Dittman was the most dynamic Christian he'd ever met. Mike was older than Gary, already a leader in the college ministry. Mike had everything. He had this charismatic personality, great athletic ability, a skilled worship leader. I mean, he could lead you into the presence of God like few people you've ever met. I mean, everyone wanted to be like Mike, and everyone wanted to be with Mike. Following graduation, Mike served as a campus pastor, and then he enrolled in graduate studies to become a counselor. He started working for a local church, and he had been there for a number of years when finally an intervention of sorts took place. Men whom Mike respected and loved confronted him. Said, Mike, you're very competent, you're very insightful, you're a dynamic leader, you're a guy who inspires admiration and respect, but you're also too blunt. You hurt people with your words, you lack compassion, you lack empathy and kindness. And Mike was devastated, but in a good way. He realized that he had the wrong title. He was successful, but he wasn't living the dream, at least not God's dream. Not one of the positive traits mentioned by these men was a fruit of the Spirit. Was a fruit of being in Christ. And so he found himself praying, God, I wish I was a little bit less dynamic, a little bit more compassionate. A year or so later, after morning workout, Mike collapsed on the locker room floor. A brain hemorrhage almost took his life. It was touch and go, but doctors were able to keep Mike alive. But after this, he was a whole different Mike. His Hollywood handsome appearance was gone. Half of his face droops and is pulled over to one side. He can't sing anymore, can't play his guitar, so there's no more leading worship. In fact, for a time, his speech was so slurred that he couldn't teach. He was humbled in just about every way that an ambitious person can be humbled. After months of grueling physical therapy, Mike was finally able to return to a somewhat normal life, but it wasn't so much the physical therapy that God was interested in as it was the spiritual therapy. It was the ongoing work of creating his masterpiece. Along with the devastating effect on his body came this incredibly life-giving new change in his spirit. So that now, years later, Mike's ministry has never been more productive. He started a successful department of counseling at Philadelphia Biblical University. People would fly in from all over the country to meet with Mike. Pastors who had fallen, broken marriages, messed up kids. Mike's seen it all. And whereas before his focus was on the masses, Mike now specializes in healing hurting hearts one at a time. If you asked Mike, he'd say that the brain hemorrhage took a lot away, but it gave far more in return. I love how Gary Thomas describes him in the book. He writes, Mike is now the type of guy whose spirit invites you to quiet your heart, get rid of all pretenses, and just revel in God's presence. He says, I think the main difference is that in college, when I was around Mike, I wanted to be like Mike. And now after spending time with Mike, I just want to be more like Jesus. It reminds me a lot of Paul's words in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. So that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't know, it's probably not fair to end here. But sometimes the hard times are the chisel that God is using to create his masterpiece. And if I want to be truly, truly in Christ, if I want to be truly, truly like Jesus, I might need to be broken. Father, I pray for each and every person listening. God, especially, I just want to lift up those who are going through tough times. Maybe in the midst of tough times, they're wondering, where in the world is God? God, I pray for just a little bit of insight, a little bit of assurance for each one of them, that they will know that you are in the process of chiseling, shaping, creating the masterpiece of who you have deemed them to be, who you have designed them to be in Christ. And God, for each and every person who's never made that decision to dive into Christ, God, would today be the day? Would today, as Paul said, be the day of our salvation? That we would say, Jesus, I want in. Ready or not, here I come. Thank you for the work that you're doing in each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.